Thank you, Mr. Zubike. I don't know how many of you have seen this, but this is the latest arrival for the Bowles clan. This little girl here is Catherine, who's my granddaughter, and this little girl here is Isabel, that's my latest granddaughter. So I'll leave it up here, and people can come and look at it if they'd like to afterwards. The reason I'm doing that is because it is really a miracle. When you look at what happens in the birth of a child, it is really and truly a miracle. You just imagine that this time when we were here, when we were in Haweri last year, that little girl, not the big one, but the little girl there in the picture, did not exist at all, was not there. In 40 weeks, from the conception through to the birth, the cell, as it actually joins together, as the sperm meets the ovum and joins together, it divides just 40 times. 40 times. About once a week, the cells divide. So one cell becomes two. Two becomes four. Four becomes eight. Eight becomes 16, 32, 64, 128. And the baby then begins to grow. And the placenta as well. So that baby didn't exist at all when we were here. In no way. There were two half cells. Two zygotes, I think they're actually called, where you're looking at the ovum and the sperm. Two zygotes, which are not full cells. They haven't yet come together, and they have to, therefore, grow. You know, the understanding that we have regarding the plan of God involves this process, remarkably. It involves this process because you and I are also to become children of God, and He's given us this as a type. It was interesting when Mr. Ozambiki was senior now, was talking yesterday, and he made the comment, and I thought that it was quite interesting what he said. He said, I read about sin, I read about repentance and righteousness. This was before, many years ago, before he came in contact with the church. But he says it wasn't until he heard Apostle Armstrong, recognizing the role of Mr. Armstrong, recognizing the revelation that came through him, it wasn't until he heard Apostle Armstrong that he understood what they meant. Apostle Armstrong, as he said, showed me what they mean. He shows me what sin, repentance, righteousness means. It puts it into such a huge picture, which is the plan of God, which comes from the holy days. What I want to do today is I want to ask, why baptism? Because there are some of you here that have requested to me that you want to be baptized. Some of the young people have said that they would like to be baptized. But you see, as Mr. Azubiki said, you read about baptism. But it's not until you put baptism into the plan of God that you understand through the holy days that you understand what it means, what it actually means, how it fits within the whole plan of God. So baptism, really, the holy days, shows our begettal, our growth, our eventual birth into the kingdom of God, the plan of God. And there are 5 points I want to deal with altogether. The first I want to talk about the death of the old self, because that's part of the picture. It's part of what the baptism actually means. Secondly, I want to talk about washing away sin, because that also is part of what it means. Thirdly, I want to talk about the resurrection of a new man, because you go down into the grave and symbolically you come up and you're a new man. And just as Christ also was resurrected, you have the living Christ through the Spirit living in you eventually when the laying on of hands. Fourthly, I wanted to talk about the begettal process. The begettal, because you have hands laid on the head, and from that point the Holy Spirit then is working with you in a different way. It actually begets you. You become a child of God. The same as the sperm was there the ovum was there, but the two had not actually, the sperm had not impregnated the ovum when we were here last year. But then once the sperm impregnates the ovum, here is the result. The result is a child. A child of the Munro family, because that's my son-in-law's name, Munro. So a child of the Munro family, but here we're looking at the impregnation of a child of the God family, of the very, to be a son of God. And finally, the final point I want to deal with is, after baptism, what happens then? What's important to us after baptism? What's the most important thing? And that also fits into the overall plan, the overall purpose of God. So let's look at the first point. Let's look at the death of the old self. Now, when the person is baptized and plunged into that water, it's a symbol that the old man that's going down is going into the grave. The old man is going to die. It is also a symbol of Christ dying and going into the grave as well. Because the two, you know, we share the death and the resurrection in that regard. So it's a symbol of both. It's a symbol of burial of Christ also. The fact is that the old man, the old person, has no part in the kingdom of God. Remember? It says flesh and blood has no part in the kingdom of God, over in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if we look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we find here something that Peter says, and something that we all must be aware of. We live our life, we live our physical life, and some of you are quite young, some of you are older, some of you are elderly. But all of us live our physical life, and so often we forget that this life is only for a season. It's only for a certain length of time. And here, in the end of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 8, it reminds us something. It says, "Beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day." Time isn't the same to God. So what we look upon as something which is so firm, so solid, something which is our life, it's just a fleeting moment to God. The Lord, in this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I would believe personally that the reason why we're here still and the kingdom of God isn't here is that we weren't ready as a church. And we've had to wait, and the world has had to wait, because the people are not ready, and even now we're not ready. "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. The day of the Lord starts at the point when, just before Christ returns, when God begins to intervene in world affairs. There's the day of the Lord, and it will then stretch on through the millennium, out into great white throne judgment, and on into eternity, the time of God. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up." Eventually, that time, when it starts, it will go on to a time when anything that is physical is going to be clean. Any human being will not survive. It will be only those that are being converted, and converted from physical to spirit. That is the plan of God. We understand that through the holy days. And it says here, it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" You see, this is the only way through that time when it comes. There is no other way. There is one way, and that is the way that Christ has determined, and there is no other way through. We will die. We will die if we remain human, if our minds and our approach remains human. If you notice, over in Luke chapter 14, it doesn't just end with, as far as the old self dying, it's not just our bodies that have got to die, because all of our bodies, we understand that, and the fact that nothing physical will survive in that regard, but our thinking also must change. The way we approach life. If you notice in Luke 14, in verse 25 it says, "And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and he said to them, If any man come to me and hate not." Now, a better translation would be to love less. In other words, doesn't love less in a comparative way. His father, his mother, his wife, children, brothers and sisters. Yes, and notice what it says. And his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. This is Luke 14, verse 26. Unless we love less, even our own lives, compared to God and his plan and the things of God, it says he can't be my disciple, he can't be my student, he can't understand things, he won't be able to understand. And whoever doesn't bear his cross, that's the stake that Christ went through, and come after me, and all of us have to go through a certain amount of trial and tribulation. It says it's through much trial and tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And come after me, he cannot be my disciple unless we're willing to go through that. So the death of the old self is a very important part. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Have you counted the cost? All of us here that are baptized or wanting to be baptized? Have we really counted the cost? Whether you have sufficient to finish it? You see, it's no good. This picture of Isabel, if Isabel just simply started to come into being, but didn't finish, didn't complete, wasn't born, what good is it? She wouldn't be here now. If she, you know, wasn't able to be born. It has to be finished. He says, look, counted the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish, lest happily after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all that behold him begins to mock. They begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Notice what it says in verse 33. So likewise, in the same way, whatever it be, whoever it is of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. God comes first. As I said to you before we came here, no man can force you to do anything. They can kill you. They can beat you. They can do all manner of evil and put you in prison. But no man can force you to do anything. In that regard, they're providing you can lay your life on the line. And it says here, whoever be of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, that includes his life and the potential to lose it if necessary, he cannot be my disciple. God will not take second place. There is no second place with God. As it says over in Romans 12, in the beginning of Romans 12, you don't have to turn there, but put it in your notes. Romans 12, 1, it talks about a living sacrifice. It says that we're transformed from this world by the renewal of our mind. But if you go over to Romans 6, in Romans chapter 6, when we look at the subject of why baptism, we see very clearly here in Romans 6 that explains this principle of the death of the old man, that the old person goes down and dies. And we cannot have that old person going on into the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. And we are flesh and blood. There's got to be a spiritual creation begin. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." You can't continue in sin. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And we'll go and examine that a little bit more when we're talking about washing away sin. "Don't you know that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" There is the symbol of baptism. When we are pushed down into the water, part of the symbolism is that Christ died and we are baptized into his death. So we also must die in a spiritual sense, the old self has got to go. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. I'll come into that a little bit later. But this is the symbol, that he goes down into that grave and the old man dies. And what comes up is a new creation. When the two sperm, when the sperm and the ovum came together, then the zygote, the half cells, in effect died, because they combined. And it says that the spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So we're looking here, and it says, therefore we're buried with him in death, baptism to death, as like Christ was raised, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, from henceforth we should not serve sin. The old man dies. The old man that goes down a certain way, which is against God's way, he dies. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So that is the first point. When we're looking to understand why baptism, it is a symbol of Christ's death, but it's a symbol of us as our old man, the human being that we are. That human also must die. Eventually we will die, but the human nature, the nature that is, you know, that we, the death of the old self, the way we were, must go. Now, if we go on to the second point about washing away sin, if we notice in Acts 22, go back to Acts chapter 22, and we ask ourselves a question. The Apostle Paul, was he a great man as far as God is concerned? Certainly with God's help he was a great man. You know that if you keep a hand in Acts 22, if you want to actually look there, if you go over to Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, again, keep a hand in Acts 22 because we're going to start reading there. But in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 6, he starts talking about the things that he had gone through. And it says, what things were gained in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. All the things that he went through was nothing compared to what he saw as the plan. As the, through the holy days, he also, just as we did, understood the plan of God. And it says here, in verse 6, notice what it says. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was so zealous, he actually persecuted the church. And he maybe even consented to people going to be put to death. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he wasn't lying. Notice what he said. He was so righteous that if you could try and get him on any specific point of the law, you couldn't do it. He said, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and he kept God's law as perfectly as he possibly could. But what I'm going to do is go back here now to Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 10. It says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? Here was his conversion. Here was the time that he is about to be baptized. This was before he was baptized. And here was this person who, concerning the law, was blameless. And we see here that it says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go to Damascus, and there it will be told you of all the things which are appointed for you to do. And when I couldn't see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, he came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. and the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. Now he was to go out into Arabia and actually learn firsthand from Christ in the Spirit. And that's how he learned. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. So in the law, he was blameless. And yet he had to be baptized to wash away his sins. Because sin is the transgression of God's law. But it's not the little points. It is the spiritual law of God. It is the direction that we go. It is how we, this way of give that Mr. Armstrong was talking about, continually talking about the two trees. That is, and this happened to the Apostle Paul. He had to understand this before he was baptized, that when he was baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here we see that very, very clean and clear. And if we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So if we are going to be there, we're going to have to be righteous. The sins that we've committed are going to have to be washed clean. We've got to be cleaned up. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he just lists a list of things. And such were some of you. And we can look at this list and we can see ourselves within this list. But you are washed. This is the difference. Baptism washes clean. And as Paul had to understand this, that here he was, he had righteousness of the law. He went through and he kept all the various words. He looked down the law and he kept it perfectly to the human point of view. But that is not good enough to God. God demands his form of righteousness. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So it's the authority that is there, the name of the Lord Jesus, as we come on and talk about how we're baptized into the name of God. And by the Spirit of our God, because the impregnation that takes place, which again we'll come and we'll look at in a minute. But here we see quite clearly that this washing away of sin, this is very much a part of baptism. It's a part of our conversion process, of the thing that all of us have got to go through. And we've got to make sure that when we do go through that, when we are baptized, that we understand that we must continue in that way, continue to go in that direction. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll see in Ephesians 5 how this process of washing away sin takes place. What actually happens. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking to husbands in verse 25. But he draws the parallel with the church and Christ. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify it, that means set it apart, make it, set it apart for holy use, and clean it. So here is the washing. He cleans it with the washing of water by the word. He may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Holy, but without blemish. Just notice the generator has just been switched on. Are we maintain the connection all through?
Well, that's good.
We've had the change. I would have thought it would be very difficult for them to have the generator switched across from NEPA without having been able to continue the actual connection as well. Because there's a UPS on there, there's also a obviously the laptop, it's got its own battery, but it's the connection out into the network to make sure that that's there. But it seems to be working, and also the satellite dish as well. But it seems to work all right, it seems to be connected. I certainly hope so. But notice what it says here. It says that Christ may sanctify and clean the church, and this is how, with the washing of water by the word. Now, what are we washing away? We're washing away sin. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. How do we know sin? Well, Paul says it's by the law is the knowledge of sin that tells us what, you know, when we're off track. So the washing of water is by the word of God. As Christ said, he said, you know, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's okay. Okay. Seem to be having problems of one description or another. But, so the washing of water by the word of God then tells us where we're off track. And it washes away sin. And the baptism, we go under the water. And the going under the water also gives this cleaning up. It gives a process of cleaning up and allowing us to be clean. So we are clean before God. That word, remember, is a revealed knowledge. It's something that has to be revealed to each and every one of us. It's something that constantly we should be seeing more and more of as we grow. Again, here is Isabel. Now, when she was first conceived, when the cell just started to separate that first time, just two cells instead of one, and then four cells instead of two, and then eight cells, did she look like this? She didn't look anything. You could barely see her. She was a little dot. She was very little different from the way she was when she was just two cells separate. Very little difference at all. She had to grow. And yet, I held her just a few weeks ago, I held her in my arms, and you look at her hands, and the nails are all formed, and her eyes are there, and her hair is there, and everything is intact. Everything is intact. So, we see that a certain growth has got to take place. Revealed knowledge, constantly seeing and understanding more and more. And it's constantly a case of removing sin. As we see where we're off track, as we see we're off track according to that word, so we move, so we go ahead and we go back on track again. And it's living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's transgression of that law found within God's word. It's every word of God that we must look at. So it's a washing process. And baptism is one of the symbols, is that we go into the water and we are washed clean. Washed completely clean, and when we come out of that water, the sins have gone. Everything that we've done, which is wrong, is washed clean, gone. And when we come on our knees thereafter, and we come before God and we ask for forgiveness, he gives us the forgiveness. As long as we turn, he gives that forgiveness. And this is a continual process through life. And we all make mistakes. You know, when we were coming here, we were driving out from the Rapport Hotel. We were coming up to the main junction there, and a truck decided it wanted a place where the car that Kingsley was driving. And so it came sideways, and Kingsley stopped, and the truck kept coming and scratched down the side, knocked the mirror, scratched down the side of his car. Well, the car that he was borrowing, it is borrowing, so we're going to have to do something about that. my attitude was not very good. I was angry
because the truck was steering.
The man was telling the driver to slow. You know, no, don't go. So I jumped out and I thought I was very Nigerian. And I shouted at him, got him out of the car, and told him he was going to have to pay for it, because he was totally in the wrong. But my attitude was, it went too far. Even in there, was that the attitude that Christ would have had? Now, he got angry. He got angry at times. But was that John Bowles getting angry because John Bowles was affronted? Or was it the kind of anger that Christ would have had? I think it went in John Bowles' way too much. It's John Bowles tends to get angry. When something like that happens, he suddenly flares up. And he'll go out and sort out whatever's going on. Now, it's got strengths, but it's got weaknesses. You've got to be very careful about that. And here in Nigeria, it's all around. You see it all the time. You just drive down the street and you see John Bowles' attitude. Many times, many, many times, people shouting at each other. So, it says here that you're cleaned up, sanctified by the washing of the word. And that is that we go to the word of God, go to God's word, and we understand that it's every word of God. It says, the anger of man there lacks not sin. Doesn't it? It's not just, it says be angry and sin not, but it says the anger of man there lacks not sin. When we in a human way charge off to sorting something instead of just stopping a little bit, wait a bit, think, have a short prayer before you go and shout at somebody. So all of us have got to repent. And it's a continual process. We don't do it right. We get things wrong. Another side that we need to be aware of as far as why baptism is concerned is that if we go over to Revelation 21, in Revelation 21, now we've seen how the old man dies. The old man has got to die. The old man with his ways, when he goes down into that water, he's left down there. He dies. The sins are washed away, and what comes up is a new man. Is somebody, a new woman, somebody who can leave the sin behind and can then go forward in a repentant frame of mind, coming before God wherever necessary, asking for forgiveness, such as losing your temper when somebody scratches the side of your car, and can, or whatever it may be, whatever the sin is, wherever we are off track, wherever we move away, then we understand that we can go and do that. And this new man, it's also a picture of Christ's resurrection. This new man is very much part of Christ's resurrection. But here in Revelation 21, notice, it says in verse 1, this is right at the end. Remember, we're looking right the way down. We've already read in 2 Peter how all these things will be wiped away, that all the physical things will go, all the physical things on this earth, the things that we put so much weight and emphasis on. If we get ourselves a new mobile phone, we get a new mobile phone and we think it's wonderful for a while, or a new computer, this is not the same computer I had last year, a new computer, wonderful for a while, but it gets old. The old computer I had last year, I was over the moon. I managed to afford to buy a laptop. I'd never had a laptop before, that one. But that one didn't keep up with the times, and it finally becomes old. And so, a new one. Physical things will never last. Physical things will never give us the satisfaction that we need. And it says here, death and hell in verse 14 at the end of chapter 20, were cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. And all these physical things go. And then it says there's a new heaven in verse 1 of chapter 21, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. What we saw, perhaps it may be that God moves the earth close to the sun, and it just literally goes into a fireball, moves it away, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. The new sky, new earth, however it is. Because he does say that the earth goes on forever, the earth itself. But I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. this is where we will dwell. And it goes in here, it talks about, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, he'll dwell with them. And God, in verse 4, will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no death or sorrow or crying or any more pain. The former things have passed away. And verse 5, it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Here we're looking at a new world, a new, completely right through the millennium, right at the very end. And part of that new world, it requires a new way of thinking, a new man. And baptism is one of the symbols of baptism is that the old man dies, but then what comes up is new, and it is fit for the kingdom of God. The sin is gone, the way of sin is gone. And yes, we'll go forward, we'll sin in the future, but we have been washed clean, and this new man then comes up. If we turn over to Malachi chapter 3, in Malachi chapter 3, there is a scripture here in Malachi that until somebody explained it to me, I didn't realize what was actually going on. So the one that explained it to me was my mother. My mother explained this particular passage to me. And it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now that's, you're looking at Mr. Armstrong or John the Baptist in that time, but the latter fulfillment, the final fulfillment, you're looking at Mr. Armstrong as the apostle sent at this end time. And he'll prepare my way before me, and the Lord, who you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. So that temple is going to be ready. Even the messenger of the covenant, which is Christ, who you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. But who is going to be abide? Who's going to be sustained in the day of his coming? Who is going to be there? Who is going to be part of that group at the time when he comes? And who shall stand when he appears? He says, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Now we saw and read about Levi. Now the Levites are not, they may well be a physical Levites in the future, and it may well refer, this particular section refer to the physical Levites also, but the principle applies to you and to me. The fact that he will sit as a purifier of silver, and he will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Do you know what happened? You know the way they used to make silver? They made silver out of lead. They would have a rock over in the dales, which is where I grew up. You would walk across the dales, and there'd be a place where you might see a round fence. And then remember that Britain was it was an industrial. It was the start of the Industrial Revolution, and therefore raw materials they used many, many years ago, hundred or more years ago. You'll walk across the dales and you'll see this old fence going around in a round circle. And inside there'll be a mine, and the shaft will drop straight down, maybe several hundred feet. So, you know, you don't want to be going falling down there, probably full of water in the bottom. And around the outside of the mine shaft, you'll find rock. And some of these mines were lead mines. Now, when you come to the south west part of the UK, you find a lead mine which they used to use for silver, and the actual rock is called galena. And they used to build, they used to scrape out the sand and build a fire at the side and have somebody with bellows puffing through the flame, and they put the galena in the sand and they would blow the flame very, very hot onto the galena, and will melt the galena, and it will then start to heat up in that crucible, because the crucible of sand. And they would then scrape off the dross on the top. All the old rock would then come off, and they'd be able to scrape it off and put it to one side. And the refiner of silver, what he would do, he would be looking into that crucible, and he'd keep looking into that crucible until his reflection came back. The refiner of silver knew when the silver was ready as soon as he saw his reflection. Now, this resurrection of a new man is part of this process. That new man has got to be a reflection of God himself. And so baptism is a symbol that you push the person down into the water, down into the grave. The old man stays there, the sin is washed away, but what comes up is a new creation, a new man. And that man is created in righteousness, is looking forward into the future, living a life as the way that God would live his life if he were there. Why? Because we understand that because of the holy days. The holy days unlock the meaning of baptism. Just the same way as we have here when you see Isabel. When she was conceived, it started that process, leaving all the way through until this new creation came out, and that new creation was a baby. It's the same with you and with me and all of the people that go through the ordinance of baptism. If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, "Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." Now we've got to understand something. This is 2 Corinthians. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I meant 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3, 14. We've got to understand something, that the reading of the Old Testament actually, as it said, Paul said to Timothy, makes you wise unto salvation. The scriptures will make you wise to salvation. And you know that when Philip ran to the side of the eunuch's carriage, remember in Acts where the eunuch was going back and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now he only had that one scroll, and yet Philip was able to take that scroll and to show him and explain to him and preach to him about Christ, about the Messiah. You go back and you read about how Philip did that, and he understood from the Old Testament, and the veil of that eunuch was lifted. His heart was such a state, it was turning to God. God knew that, and he sent Philip down, and he said, "Look, you go down there, and you go, and you run along the side of the carriage, and you ask if you'd like to have it explained." From that, he had been repentant, he had faith, he was repentant, and he was then baptized. And it's a new man. And look, notice what it says here. "The veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away, which is taken away in Christ." Once Christ opens, or Father opens that mind, he comes to Christ, he starts to understand, it's taken away. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is over their heart, but when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Remember it says, "I will send the Paracletos, the Comforter, to you." And it says, "We will come to you." Because the Spirit is how God acts. Both God and Christ acts through that Spirit. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," as in a mirror, you've got a mirror in front of you, and you're looking at an image that's coming back. Remember what we said about the refiner of silver? You're looking into the crucible. God looks in that crucible until he can see his own reflection coming back. And at that point he will stop the process, and he will seal that silver, and he then has that treasure. That's from Malachi. But here it's giving the same thing, that here we are. We come and we have a shave in the morning, or whatever we do. We come before the mirror and we're about to shave, but the image that you're looking at day by day by day should be changing. The image that the person that comes out of that grave is a new creation. Every single day that went by when Isabel was growing in that womb, she would be growing. Remember, there was 40 divisions. So each day that baby was growing. The cells were dividing. The cells were becoming nervous system. They were becoming the brain, the eyes, the fingers. the fingernails and the hair. It's a miracle, a miraculous process that we see all the time in all creation. Why has God made this creation the way He's made it? He's made it to show us, to get us to understand about the process that we have got to go through. It happens all the time. If you've eaten chicken, it happened in the chicken. If you've eaten beef, it happened in the cow. All around us, we're surrounded by life. Even a fly that maybe lasts for a day and dies, it had to grow, it had to develop. And we look here, and it came from basically a sperm and an ovum, from the two zygotes coming together in almost every single case. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, this is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, looking in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. So we're looking in the mirror and we're seeing what Christ is like, starting to reflect back, are changed, or being changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Day by day, that change is taking place. But the first time, day by day, when Isabel was being changed from those two cells, day by day it changed. But the first time when the cells first came together and it first started, that was the time of conception. The first time that you start that process being changed into the very image of Christ is when you push under the water and you then come up as a resurrection. So we see how it's being changed into that same image, as it mentions here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here in Ephesians 4, we find here, now, remember, we read in the sermonette, we read verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the things that are good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Here is a different approach that is needed. And we'll read the introduction part into that. In verse 17 it says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Everybody is going out in what, you know, they've got a certain image of themselves, and they're going out in the vanity of their mind. Everybody. And you look in the street here, and everybody is out for what he can get, for what he can take from others, and what he wants, and everything revolves around him or her. But it says you don't walk like that. It says, henceforth you don't walk as others walk, in the vanity of their mind. We don't walk in that same way. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, so they don't have this life of God. The life of God isn't there. They're not the new man resurrected in the ordinance of baptism. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The ignorance that is in them, Satan's broadcast is being received all the time. So there's an ignorance there. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, and they're doing whatever they wanted, just grabbing for themselves, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. This is when you are resurrected as a new man, coming out of that grave, as part of the symbolism of baptism, just the same way as Isabel, when she was conceived, she became this new creation, and had the potential to be born as a child of the Munro family. We have the potential to be born as a child of God. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man that is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So here is this new man that comes up. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here's this new person. this new individual. No longer two cells, it actually starts to grow. It's a totally new creation. Is that how we are? Those of us in this room that are actually baptized, those that are listening to me on the internet, is that how we are? Are we in fact growing? Are we overcoming? Are we growing in that direction? Have we remembered what we did at baptism? As these young people that I'm counseling at the moment, they're having to look at the subject and say, well, am I repentant? Have I turned? Am I going to go in that direction, come what may, for eternity? That's the question that they need to ask. Do they have the faith in that sacrifice so that they can continue to receive forgiveness into the future? These are the questions that they need to ask. But this, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. So here we see how this new man is behaving. We don't lie to one another. We speak truth, regardless. And here's one for John Bowles. Be you angry and sin not. Don't let the sin go down on your wrath. Whereas you can go ahead and be angry, but don't sin. You take a little time before you fly off the handle to make sure that the sin goes down, you know, the sun doesn't go down on wrath. Don't harbour grudges. Do we harbour grudges between husband and wife? That's our nearest neighbour. Neither give place to the devil, because that will give place to the devil, and therefore this growth will be stunted. This growth will be stopped. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work, labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have something to give. So his attitude of mind changes. It's not a case of going out and stop stealing. It's a case of changing the very approach that is there to a different attitude of mind. And this new person, this new man that's coming up, is going in that direction, not in the old direction. And do not grieve. It says, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You know, do we, when we get our car scratched, do we go out and we shout at the person? And we start really getting annoyed with the person? Well, again, it may be okay, but do we do it in the right way? Have we offered a silent prayer first before we jump out and do that? How do we actually engage in that? Don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in which you are sealed to the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is given at baptism, and it must grow steadily. This new man must be there, this new creation. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Have we turned? Are we going to go in that direction and in that way? Is that something? Have we put on, as it says in verse 24, the new man, the new woman? This is part of the ordinance of baptism. We go down into a grave, we come up as this new creation, and it is a begettal process. It is a begettal like a child coming into the very kingdom of God, the very family of God. Now when we look at the begettal process, we're going to point four. The begettal is done by the symbolism of baptism. Do you know what the word baptism means? Baptize. Do you know what baptize means? It means to immerse. It means to plunge into, to immerse. This is why sprinkling, you know, how they baptize infants, don't they? They sprinkle water, have holy water, and they dip a finger in, they flick holy water on them. I always wondered what that font was at the back of an old church that we used to attend when I was a little child. I never realized that it splashed waters on babies' heads. But that's apparently what they use it for. Now that isn't baptism. Unless they got that child and they plunged it into the water and then pulled it out, now that would be baptism, because that's an immersion. Remember, you go back to Philip. He got out of the carriage and he said, there's much water, and he and the eunuch both went into the water. clearly they had to be in the water for him to go down. Now, I would probably do it in a bath if there's people to be baptized when we're here. But they went into the water, so there had to be enough to be able to plunge the person down. And we're looking, therefore, at the very meaning of baptism, this immersion, this plunging in. Remember what I mentioned about 1 Corinthians 15:50. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know that the kingdom of God is not the millennium? Do you know that? Do you understand that? People think the kingdom of God is the millennium. No, it's not. The millennium will be ruled by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. The humans that are there are not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will rule the millennium, because it is a spirit kingdom. It is what will go on for eternity, right out into the future. And it's this part of this process of baptism is this begettal. If we turn over to Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10, it's a bit dark in here now, isn't it? Can you see all right in the back there? It looks a bit ominous out there. It looks like we might have thunderstorms, so if we could please just pray a little prayer up that we can still maintain our connection, because if the clouds get in front of that VSAT dish too much, it disrupts the signal and we can't go between here and the satellite. So we could just offer a small prayer. But here in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 36, Acts 10 verse 36, notice it says here, it says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and he is Lord of all." And we go down then, let's start verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Here was Cornelius, and no respecter of persons. "But in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, that word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached." And he goes into this section. And it says in verse 44, "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them that heard the word." So here he was. He was preaching and telling about this conversion process, about the begettal and everything else that goes with it. And while he was speaking, the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, this was a special instance. It doesn't happen today, but the manifestation of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, I don't think there was clothing. Maybe there were clothes of fire, but it says, "When he spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of that the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Spirit." This was unheard of to them. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" So the indication is it was speaking in tongues. It wasn't the clothes of fire that was there. "Which have received the Spirit of God just as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and prayed them there to tarry certain days." So this begettal, the Spirit of God coming into these people, showed Peter that God now was dealing with Gentiles. That now it wasn't just the Jews, it was also the Gentiles. And the manifestation of the Spirit was given, because baptism indicates this begettal by the very Spirit of God. Notice over in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Here we see in Mark 16 what Christ says to his disciples before he actually leaves them. And in Mark 16, in verse 14, afterwards he appeared to them, the 11, as they sat at meat or food, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe what had been seen, which had been seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So it's the good news of the kingdom of God. And remember what I said about kingdom? It's not just the good news about the millennium. It's the good news of the sovereignty of God, of the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, which will rule over the millennium and on into eternity. That's what it will be. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned, as it says, will perish. And these signs shall follow them. But there are two groups there being mentioned in regard to the gospel, in regard to the good news, and it's the good news of the kingdom of God, which we understand through the holy days and through the begettal and birth process, which we have all got to yet go through. Now, if we go, turn back to Matthew 28, we find the same account being mentioned there, but it's slightly different. You know, part of the symbolism of baptism is to do with this immersion, this baptizing into the very Spirit of God, so that we become a child of God, to become part of the family of God. Here in Matthew chapter 28, it says in verse 19, it says, go therefore, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and teach all nations. So preaching the kingdom of God, it says in Mark. Here it's talking about teaching all nations, going out to all nations, baptizing them in, or into, as the actual word is. They'll be baptized into the name. And the name is the name as the authority. And notice what it is. The name or the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that is, it is the Godhead, but it is not a Trinity. You're looking at the Father and the Son, two individuals, bound together by a common spirit. And that is the Godhead into which, on baptism, we are plunged, immersed, baptized, pushed into. Because when this little girl, 9 months ago, when she was conceived, she was just before conception, she was a cell in my daughter's body. And a cell that was from my son-in-law's body, half a cell. But the moment that conception took place, she was plunged into the family of the Monroe. Because she became a Monroe. She became a child of the parents. And the moment the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, as it says in Romans 8, the moment that begettal happens, we become a child of God. And if we carry on and we grow and we develop, we will be born eventually into the family of God. So this is all part and parcel of the ordinance of baptism, of what it is and why it is, why we go through it. It's really an incredible picture. It is this begettal process. Ephesians 3, go back to Ephesians 3. I think I've got time to just slip this one in here. It says in Ephesians 3, in verse 9, it talks about who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places may be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So that wisdom is in our mind, is we are learning, we're growing in it, according to the eternal purpose. And as I say, it's the holy days that give the purpose, the why. We could read about baptism in days gone by, but we wouldn't know what it was really meaning. The meaning, the why, the purpose, which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Therefore I desire that you do not faint at my trials for you, which is for your glory. And for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So the whole family is named. It is a begettal, and going into the whole family, it is part and parcel of the family of God, just the same as Isabel came into the very family of the Munros. Okay, final point. After baptism, what then? Can I recommend that you read this article? Now, did we send you this article? It says, an open letter to our newly begotten brethren recently baptized. It's from the Good News of March 1981. Have you got that? No, you haven't. You got a copy. We did send it, I think, to most heads of households. Now, we will send this certainly to all of those that are recently baptized. It's on the Get Back on Track website. You can download it off there. It's there. You can read it. But it's Good News, March 1981. And it's a letter that Mr. Armstrong has written to the people recently baptized. And notice, it's newly begotten brethren. You then become part of the very family of God with those that are already baptized. You then become on this journey, this road, that will end up with the birth of a child. But it will be a child of God, not a child of the Munros, but a child of God. Now, that begettal, that after baptism, we should be able to look at things in a different way. Now, it takes time, but look, notice in John chapter 14. Sometimes when people scratch the car, sometimes you jump out of the car and you shout a bit. But notice what it says in John 14. John 14, verse 27, it says, peace, notice, peace I leave with you. Now, the chances are he was speaking Hebrew or Aramaic at the time. Shalom means much more than just peace. It means an abundance of everything. Every good thing that we want can come to us. And this comes from God the Father, who gives to his children. Peace I leave to you, with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither be afraid. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I say I go to my Father. So there was a peace. Once we are plunged into that baptismal pool and we come out, all the sins of the past are washed away. We have access then directly to the throne of the Father in prayer, and we can go ahead and we can ask for forgiveness without any problem. And we know that providing we repent, providing we turn, that forgiveness will be given to us. It is part of the very process, and it gives a great peace. In chapter 15, notice, verse 11, it says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy, notice, it's not just our joy, it's the joy that comes from the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, that was active in Christ in days gone by, and is active from Christ today. That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So it's not only peace, it's joy also that is there. In chapter 16, notice. In chapter 16. Now, this isn't to say that we don't have trials, we don't have difficulties, and if you read this article that's given by Mr. Armstrong, he'll bring this out, that there are trials, there are difficulties, but we can overcome them, we can meet those trials. In verse 33 of John chapter 16, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have trials, but you be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And through that same Spirit, that indwelling Spirit, the indication is that he will overcome the world through us also. Why? Because of the plan. Because he wants children that are like him. He wants brothers. Here is the sister of Catherine. And she is like her. Well, it's like a brother, which is Jesus Christ, has a child, a brethren, who is like Christ, has the same mindset, goes along and thinks along the same ways. And here, as it says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. and therefore the spirit that is given to us behaves in that way. We therefore can overcome the world. We do overcome it through the very Spirit of God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we read some of this. It says in verse, we read as far as verse 11 earlier on, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons should you be in all holy conduct and godliness? What kind of people should we be? After baptism, then what? How should we live? Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, because of that, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, so we got the focus right, so the plan is there, we understand it through the holy days and the revelation given to us. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace. We just read about peace. In peace, without spot. We read about how we're washed with the water of the word and blameless. And it goes on in verse 17. It says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, you beware lest also being led away of the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, we need to hold fast the things that we understand. But in holding fast, notice, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we must grow. It's a developing. We don't stay as an egg. We don't stay at the stage of 2 or 3 cells, 4 cells, 8 cells, 16 cells, 32 cells. We have to grow until we are ready for being actually born into the very family of God. And it is growing in the grace that has been given to us. Whatever we are, or, you know, however we have been given by God, we grow in that grace and we develop within that area. Now, one thing that Mr. Armstrong mentions in this open letter, and it's something that every single one of us must keep in mind. Go back, every one of us needs to go back and read this letter and remember what it's all about. Because the strength that will allow us to grow in the grace and knowledge, to develop as this young child, this newly begotten child. It says, our newly begotten brethren, recently baptized, when the cell starts to divide, when that process begins, ending in the very resurrection, in the very birth of children. Now, when we're looking at that, what he brings out as the most important thing that we need to do here in this room on a daily basis, there are two things. One is prayer and the other is study. Study gives us washing of the water by the word. It gives us the word that will wash, that will allow that process to take place. But prayer keeps us in contact with God. We repent when we need to repent. We are in contact with God. We receive the Spirit of God that illuminates our mind and allows that word then to become the sword of the Spirit, to be used the way Christ used that word. That when Satan went against him, he said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Because he had the word of God, which it says, the sword of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit can then use. So study and prayer. Those are the two most important things. And these are brought out by Mr. Armstrong in regard, in this particular letter, to our newly begotten brethren recently baptized. I think one of the best descriptions of where we are and what we are about, we find in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to close now on this particular verse here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, Peter, in verse 1, chapter 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now that's the northern part of Turkey. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Elect. So they were selected. Many are called, but few are chosen. They were part of the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, because God knows that he's going to need a certain number at that time when Christ returns. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that sets us apart, that makes us different. That's the begettal process. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, we obey God, and where we disobey, we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive the sin. Grace to you. Peace be multiplied. We just read in John about peace and joy. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. This is what happens in baptism. You're plunged into a grave, the sins are washed away, you come out of that grave a new man, hands are laid on you, you're begotten again to a living hope, as it says here. It says, has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ rose from the dead, and we also will rise from the dead, because he was the firstborn of many brethren. That's the purpose. That's the reason for baptism. To an inheritance incorruptible. Remember, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not the millennium. The millennium is ruled over by that kingdom. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. It is waiting there now for you. In heaven, in God's throne, he has a certain number of people that he needs to begin the millennial rule, to start that phase of the plan. Those that are called are called specifically. They're predestined. In other words, there is a predestined number of people that he needs of a certain type, and you are here because of this. Reserved in heaven for you, notice, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. So the faith in the rescue that will come in the last time at the end, in which you greatly rejoice. There's the joy. That's the joy that we have. This is the picture. Though now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. So even though now you might be going through a difficult spot, it says, yeah, there is a joy there, and this is this new life that will end in this resurrection. That the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, remember the refiner of silver? That he's looking for that choice gold, that reflection coming back, that perishes, though it is tried and tested with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when the birth occurs, it's at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But the begettal starts with baptism. It is a profound ordinance. It is a truly profound ordinance that has been given to us in the sense of baptism. And as Mr. Azambiki said, he said, I knew about faith and sin, repentance, righteousness, but until the apostle, the one who that Christ and God the Father sent, until that revelation was there, it wasn't until he showed me what they mean. It's when you put the whole picture together, when you see the picture through the holy days, and you see that whole picture, that the ordinance of baptism also becomes truly meaningful. I hope now that every one of us in this room has a better idea about what the ordinance of baptism really means.